I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we're dealing with verses 25 to 34 today. Begin our reading at verse 22. Acts 16, 22, this is God's inspired and infallible word. And the crowd rose up together against them, that is, Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore off their robes and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of his sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them in to his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to our It's hard for us to get our minds around what takes place in the text that the Holy Spirit in his perfect providence has given us to consider today. For a number of reasons, not the least of which is the powerful manifestation of God's presence physically in the earthquake that shook the prison house. But I think what escapes us often, we're impressed as human beings, we're impressed with physical manifestations of power, whatever they might be. I think what's more impressive in this text is the spiritual manifestation of God's power. In the apostles, what God does in their hearts, as they find themselves in this prison, and the way God uses them for the furtherance of the gospel, even while they're in prison, and what God does in the life of this Philippian jailer and his family. So far in Luke's account of the first ministry of the gospel on the continent of Europe in the city of Philippi. He's profiled for us the salvation of Lydia, a God-fearer who was familiar with God's promises in Scripture. He's profiled for us the Lord's work in a fortune-telling slave girl who probably knew nothing about the Scriptures, but ran around for a number of days saying to Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, "These are servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And that slave girl was delivered from demon possession. Both of these women were transformed by the power of Jesus' name. In addition, Luke records in our text today the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, the slave girl and the jailer have something in common. They were both obviously entangled in the miseries that Satan and sin have introduced into the world. The slave girl as a victim, the jailer as a victimizer. And yet, the power of Jesus' name sets both of them free. Our text is a showcase of power. It's a showcase for the power of the means of grace to encourage believers and the power of the gospel to save sinners. Power of the means of grace to encourage believers, the power of the gospel to save sinners. God shows himself to be marvelously powerful in both of these ways in our text. And there are two things, essentially, if we want to divide our text, two things that the Holy Spirit shows us today. In the first place, Christ's prisoners find encouragement in the means of grace. Christ's prisoners find encouragement in the means of grace. And then secondly, Christ's prisoners are the means by which God sets others free. Christ's prisoners are the means by which God sets others free. So as we begin to consider the text, let's consider that first point. Christ's prisoners find encouragement in the means of grace. Now, in order to appreciate how the apostles acted in that prison cell, we must try to take in fully their circumstances. Paul and Silas were bruised and bleeding from the beating they had taken at the hands of the officials there in Philippi. They were taken into the inmost recesses of the prison. That means not on a horizontal level further into the prison, but down into the prison where there was little to no light, where it was hotter in warmer weather, where it was colder in colder weather. Their wounds weren't cleaned, they weren't dressed, and to compound their discomfort, the jailer puts their feet into stocks and immobilizes them. That's the situation in which these two apostles find themselves, and I say we have to try to fully appreciate those circumstances because I don't think that we can. I don't think anyone here can fully appreciate the circumstances in which Paul and Silas find themselves. It's difficult for us to identify with the suffering that they observed. let alone their response to the suffering that they observed. And in these circumstances, which are terrible circumstances, which are horrid circumstances, worse than you and I can even imagine, they found encouragement in the means of grace. They found encouragement in the means that God had given them. By grace, Paul and Silas found a reason to pray and to sing God's praises in a prison cell where they were suffering so greatly. And it models for us, doesn't it, the proper response to suffering in any circumstance, in any situation that we find ourselves, any difficulty, any affliction. These men are a model of what we ought to do. Isn't that what James encourages believers to do? What he exhorts them to do? Chapter 5 and 13 of his epistle gives us a godly response. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Paul would later write to the Philippian church from another prison in Rome, where he was again in chains for Christ, and he urged them to join in his rejoicing. In prison, rejoicing. He urges the Philippians, telling them that God is pouring him out as a drink offering. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Paul was offering himself to God in service, but it was God who was pouring him out as a drink offering. The sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, and I share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now that gives some context, doesn't it? Paul's imprisonment in Rome, as he writes this letter to the Philippians, Paul's encouragement to the Philippians themselves, saying, I'm rejoicing, you rejoice with me, gives some context to what he will say later in that epistle. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say, rejoice. You remember when David was fleeing from Saul? When he was in the wilderness of Horesh, he had been with the men of Keilah, and he had petitioned the Lord through the divine lot, and he said, will the men of Keilah give me up? And the Lord answered him and said, yes, they will. And so he fled from them into the wilderness of Horesh, and Jonathan came to him. And do you remember what the narrator tells us about Jonathan in that situation? He strengthened him, or he encouraged him in the Lord. And he encouraged him not merely by coming alongside David and saying, David, it's going to be okay. You're going to be all right. No, he used God's promises. He reminded David that God had said to him, you will be king. And he encouraged him in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Where do we find encouragement? We find our encouragement in the Lord. Where do we find the Lord? We find the Lord in the means of grace. So I ask you this morning, are you finding your encouragement in the Lord, when you're suffering, when you're undergoing difficulties, are you finding encouragement in the Lord? When you're suffering, do you sing God's praise? When you're suffering, do you pray? Suffering and the means of God's grace, the use of the means of grace, ought to be directly proportional. What do I mean by that? I mean, as our suffering increases, our use of the means of grace should increase as well. That's how things ought to be. But the way things are typically is that they are indirectly proportional. The more we suffer, the more difficulty we undergo, the less we tend to use the means of grace. And that's what's got to change in you and in me if we're going to follow the model that God has given us in Paul and in Silas. The apostles continued praying and singing God's praises well into the night, Luke tells us. Can you imagine the impact that this had on the other prisoners that Luke tells us were listening to these men praying? They had their ears attuned. They were eavesdropping on these men as they prayed, as they poured out their hearts before God. And as they sang the praises of their God. But then they also found encouragement in God's liberating presence. The earthquake was a signal of the sovereign Lord's saving power. He came into their midst with that earthquake. God had made himself known in this way when Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 19:18, the Lord descended upon Sinai in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. The Lord revealed himself in a similar way on Calvary, when the Savior hung on the cross, when Jesus uttered his last, he gave up his spirit, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks were split. And in like manner, God had signaled to the Jerusalem church in a prayer meeting that he'd heard their prayers for Peter's release from prison, for the defeat of their enemies, and for the furtherance of the gospel. When they had prayed, Luke writes, chapter 4 and verse 31, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with boldness. God gave them a token of his presence among them. He gave them a token of the power of the gospel that had been evident among them and would be evident among them as they spoke the word with boldness. And now this earthquake that shook the very foundations of the prison house, that opened up the prison doors, that loosed their chains, was a manifestation of God's powerful and saving presence among them to deliver them. You can imagine how terrifying that must have been for the jailer as he was roused out of his sleep by this powerful earthquake, as he made his way down to the lower chamber of the prison where the prisoners were kept and where he assumed that all the prisoners had escaped because of what he saw, and he decided to commit suicide rather than to face the public humility and death at the hands of the officials there in Philippi. You remember that's what had happened to Peter's jailers after Peter escaped. But Paul's shout saved his life. And the influence of these apostles is evident by the fact that no one went anywhere. There were criminals in that place. The apostles were innocent, but there were criminals in that place, and they didn't go anywhere because they saw the manifestation of the power of God in these two men. What they heard and what they saw kept them in their place. And not only did Paul literally save the jailer's life, but he was the instrument that the Lord used to save his soul. And that brings us, secondly then, we've seen that Christ's prisoners find encouragement in the Lord, but then Christ's prisoners are the God-ordained means to set others free. A jailer and his entire household were saved in those early morning hours. Once he made his way down, once he heard Paul's shout, "Don't take your own life. Everybody's here and accounted for." He fell down before them, trembling, and he asked the most important question that anyone can ask. What must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? Had he heard their preaching earlier in Philippi? Had he heard the slave girl and her announcement? These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Was it their songs of praise in the night or their prayer? We don't know. And what he meant by saved is also hard to know. But Paul and Silas answered this man in terms of a comprehensive salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from guilt, salvation from condemnation, salvation from alienation, and ultimately from death, physical and spiritual, that the Lord Jesus gives to those who have believed in his name. That, dear Christians, is the power of Jesus' name. And what's significant about this setting is that once again, we're shown, as in Lydia's case, we're shown the power of the gospel, its effect not merely on one individual, but a whole household. The promise is extended to the jailer and his household, verse 31. The apostles preach the word to the jailer and his whole household. And as in the cases of Cornelius and Lydia, the promise embraced not only the jailer, also the household who'd heard the gospel and who together received the sacrament of baptism. Beginning to see a pattern here. What one theologian calls the household principle. A principle that God works in families. God works in households. God saves people in groups in his covenant faithfulness in those households. And as in Lydia's case, there was fruit born in this jailer's life immediately. Lydia's faith moved her, you remember, to offer hospitality to Paul and the rest of the mission team. And the jailer's faith alerted him to the way he had neglected the cruel treatment of these prisoners. He didn't bother to wash their wounds or dress their wounds. He just threw them into the cell and put their feet in stocks. And it moved him then to wash their wounds, to bring them into his house and to set food before them. There were two washings in those early morning hours. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, indicated by the covenantal sign of baptism administered to the jailer and his household. And the washing of their wounds, which was a sign of the saving grace that God had worked in the jailer's heart. Terror had only briefly before flooded his heart as that earthquake took place and shook the prison house. And now that terror is replaced, Luke tells us, by great joy. He rejoiced greatly. Why? Because he had believed. He believed in the gospel. The joy of faith in Jesus Christ. The power of saving grace in the name of Jesus Christ. Our text has demonstrated to us God's saving work in the life of these apostles and the saving power of the gospel of grace. And what's striking about the fruit of Paul's ministry in Philippi is the diversity of people that it affects. A slave girl, one at the very bottom rung of society, was delivered from demonic possession. A middle-class jailer, a government employee, was brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, as was a wealthy businesswoman from the upper echelons of society. And that should give us confidence, not only in the power of the gospel, but it should give us confidence that the gospel is suited to the spiritual needs of all kinds of sinners. Their problems will differ, as problems do in human experience. They're diverse. But every human being has a common problem. They've been infected by sin. In the name of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel of Christ solves that problem. It's not guaranteed to solve all the other problems of life. It certainly makes them more bearable, but it solves that problem. That's the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it's an encouragement to know that when we face hostility to the gospel message, God is with us and God is with our brethren. And he uses them for the cause of the gospel, even in their imprisonment. I think that's astounding. I remember some years back, our General Secretary of Foreign Missions was with the Presbytery in Charlotte. And he was reading a letter from an Eritrean man in prison. I don't remember if he was a pastor or simply a member of the church who'd been imprisoned. It's a letter that he wrote to his wife, who had expressed, as you might imagine, great concern for her husband because of the conditions that he faced in the prison. It's not like our prisons. And the man said to his wife, "Don't worry about me." I'm paraphrasing here. I don't remember the letter, of course. But he said, "Don't worry about me. Don't be concerned about me. God is giving us wondrous opportunities to convey the message of the gospel here in prison. That's what God does. Isn't that what's so encouraging as we think about our brethren in China? We prayed for them this morning. Early Rain Covenant Church. A church that's part of the presbytery that our missionaries have worked to establish there in Chengdu, in that region. When we pray for our brethren who are imprisoned for the cause of the gospel, we can be confident that God uses prisoners as instruments to bring liberty to those who are captive to sin. Whatever our circumstances, whether we're free and suffering or imprisoned and suffering, when adversity dampens our mood, rather than being driven along by the prevailing wind of our circumstances, we need to learn to sink the roots of our joy into the Lord Himself as we find Him in the means of grace. That, dear Christian, is where the power of comfort resides. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we call upon you and we look to you as our great creator and redeemer and our deliverer, the one who has delivered us out of slavery to sin, out of bondage to Satan himself. We give thanks to you. We bless your great and glorious name for the comforting truths that you have set before us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray, our God, that you would use these truths, that you would secure these truths to our hearts, that you would teach us to find our comfort, to find our hope in the means of grace, and that you would be pleased to use us to liberate others as instruments, as divine agents of the gospel of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.